Hi, and welcome to the Easton Bible Church podcast. We're so excited you've joined us today. Our hope is that God uses this message to help you experience a deeper, life-changing relationship with Jesus, because Jesus changes everything. Enjoy today's message.
So we're in the springtime right now, which in our family means that we have lots of sports going on. We really like our kids playing sports. It keeps them busy, keeps them active, keeps them healthy, keeps them in community with other people. It's also, we just recognize it's a season, and so we're just content. We're okay with just sort of running like crazy for a time, right? Not all the time, but for a time. And so right now we've got three boys playing baseball, and then my little girl is playing softball for the first time this year, which has been a new experience, I got to tell you. I love being out on the baseball field. We've spent the last several years following my older boys around, playing baseball. We get to just see them thrive and just see them, just love watching them play and compete. It's been really great. And then now we've started softball with a five-year-old. And this week, I have to tell you, I went to a softball game. First softball game with my little girl, 5 years old. And I saw something I had never seen before. I've seen a lot of baseball. Softball's not that different. I've seen a lot of plays on the field. I've never seen this before. Her team was up to bat, and the little girl got up. It's coach pitch. She tosses it underhanded. The little girl hits the ball back to the pitcher, and the pitcher is all over it. Like, the pitcher is ready to go. She is out there to compete. She's out there to win, and she runs, and she hustles, and she grabs the ball. She turns, and she fires it over to the first baseman, except the little girl playing first base is not watching in any way, shape, or form. Thankfully, the ball misses her, barely. But the reason she's not looking for the ball is because she never gave that ball a second thought. She never even crossed her mind a ball might be coming towards her, because she had turned and she was moving towards the base path so that she could intercept the runner and give her a hug. I've just never seen that before. I've been to a lot of baseball games. Not once has one of my sons hugged another player. Like, maybe a high five here and there, you know? They'll chat, you know, but I've never seen a hug. And they didn't just stop. Like, they embraced. You know, they literally stood on the bag together, just hugging it out, you know? I've never seen this before. And that wasn't the last time. Every time she recognized a little girl at the plate, ball gets hit somewhere, ball comes flying by her. It doesn't matter. She's walking over here to just intercept them, arms wide. Come in, bring it in. I want to hug you. And as I was watching it, it just struck me that you have all these little girls who are playing this game, but they all have different reasons for why they think they're out there, right? Right? There's some, like that pitcher, and I think she was the only one who was there to compete and to win. She's getting every ball, and she's going to throw it, and she's going to hit the ball as hard as she can. And then there were the girls like the first baseman, and she's just there to socialize. She's going to see all her buddies, and I bet at the end of the game she's going to give you a list of everybody she got to hug, everybody that she saw. And then there's the few girls who are there, and they're just there to have fun, but it doesn't really necessarily have to involve softball, right? They're just out enjoying the day. They're playing in the dirt. They're drawing circles and hearts and writing their name, you know. And then there's the one girl in the outfield who's just doing this. She doesn't even know why she's there, okay? But if you were to ask these girls after the game, like, how was the game? How did it go? The competitive girl is going to say, it was great. We won. I mean, not that they keep score. But I hit every ball, and I caught every ball, and I threw every ball. And she's going to give you a list of all that she did to win the game. And the social girls are going to say, oh, did you see so-and-so? I saw them, and them, and them, and them. They're going to give you a whole list of all their little friends that they got to see. And the ones who had fun are going to say, oh, it was so much fun. You know, I was just playing. Did you see the pile of dirt that I created? It was so great. And the one who was staring up to the sky in the outfield say, how was the game? What game? You know, they've already moved on. They have no idea. So they're all playing the same game, but they're all playing with different purposes. And because of that, they all play the game in a different way. I think that a lot of us, we're all living life, but we all live life in different ways because we have different purposes. We all think that we're here for different reasons. And if you were to ask us, how is your life going? It actually begins to reveal about what we think we're here for. And some of us may say, well, we're here to win. And some of us, we're here to socialize. And some of us are here just here to have fun, right? But it becomes this question of what do you think you're here for and what you think your purpose is that determines how you live your life, the decisions you make, the choices that you make. And one sort of broad category, if I can put it this way, these two big buckets, I think we can, at a fundamental level, say that there's kind of two big ideas that drive and motivate all of our purposes. You kind of drop them into either one of these two buckets. Either we are here to see how far we can get for ourselves, what we can do for us, what we can collect for ourselves, what we can accomplish for ourselves, or all that we can do for other people. And one of those will starve your soul. And your soul will be malnourished and emaciated, and the other will feed it. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what do we think we're here for? What are you basing the value of your life on? How do you measure and calculate the worth of you? Right now we're in a series talking about how to have healthier souls, and because the health of your soul gets at the very essence of who you are and how you live your life. And when we think about being physically healthy, physically fit, we recognize that there are things that we all know to do. You can exercise, you can eat well, and you can get enough sleep, and there's drink enough water. There's things that we can do, and it's not always a question of whether we know what to do, it's whether we do what we know. And oftentimes, this is what happens with our spiritual life as well. To have a healthy soul, it's not that most of us don't know what to do. There's some very basic steps that we are walking through in this series. It's not a question of cognition as much as volition. We know what to do, but will we do what we know? And so a couple of weeks ago, we started with the sort of first obvious step that if we are to have healthier souls, then we have to love God, which makes sense because our souls were created to love God. God is the only one who can actually contain all of who you are when you give your love to him. If you love anything other than God as your greatest love, as your first love, then it will actually limit and shrink your soul because it cannot contain all that you were created to be. But when you love God, he is vast enough, he is great enough, that he can contain the wholeness, the fullness of you, because he is the one who made you. And then last week we said that if we are to love God in that way, it's actually so countercultural, it's so radical, that we can't do it on our own. Eventually the pressure of society will push us away from God. It's always pushing us towards loving other things in place of God. And so what we need as we try to stand against the tide and swim against the current are other people who will stand with us. That as we feel ourselves beginning to give up and to give in, that they will help us along. They will encourage us. They will support us. And we will do the same for them so that together we can grow healthier, because we grow best when we grow together. And then this week, I want to look at a passage in Matthew where Matthew gives us a moment from Jesus' life and teaching where he gives us a new metric for how to gauge the value of our lives, to know whether our lives have worth and meaning. And it really gets at the very heart of all that God wants to do through you in the world, but also it gets to the very heart of what it looks like for our souls to be free from our unhealthy obsession with ourselves. And so look with me at Matthew 20, starting in verse 17. Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death, and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life." And then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. And she said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at the left in your kingdom." Don't you just love that it's right after Jesus has just explained everything that's going to happen to him, that he is going to be betrayed and then put on trial and beaten and executed and raised from the dead? Like, that seems like it should have been part of a conversation starter. Seems like that should have gotten their attention. And it's right in the midst of that here's this mom who says, "By the way, will you do me a favor? I want my two kids to rule alongside you." It's so startling, right? He's just said all this about what he is going to endure. You just think that would create some, I don't know, questions. I'm going to be betrayed. Who's going to betray you, Jesus? I'm going to be taken before a trial and they're going to condemn me for what? For what crime? What is it they're going to condemn you for? And they're going to beat me and execute me. Wait, you're telling me that you're going to be killed? And then I'm going to be raised to life. Hold on, you just blew my mind. Like, what are we talking about right now? And yes, in the midst of that, there's like no conversation. Here she is. Jesus, could you hook up my kids? Could you help them out here? That'd be really great if you could do that. It's so shocking, in fact, that there's some scholars who think that that actually Matthew is just taking two stories and kind of throwing them together randomly. I just don't know. Because in my experience, it's not all that infrequent that I've shared deeply personal things with people and they've responded really inappropriately. It's called being tone deaf. And see, they don't hear what Jesus has to say. By the way, isn't it great that it's their mom who's asking? I just have to point that out. I just think this is great. I mean, here's this mom. She's like, Jesus, my two sons over here, can we talk about them for a moment? So the sons of Zebedee were probably James and John. They may have had more sons, but James and John were part of Jesus' inner circle with the disciples, Peter, James, and John. And so if this is James and John's mom, then her name was Salome, and she was actually Jesus' aunt. And so it may be that they went to her and said, hey, mom, you've got some sort of extra clout with Jesus. You're family and you're his aunt. And so could you go and talk to Jesus on our behalf? Or maybe she was just one of those moms, you know? She's just going to wade into her kids' business and try to make sure they get what she wants them to have. But either way, I'm pretty sure they were good with what she had asked. By the way, if I'm Jesus, I am not impressed right now. I'm like, right, you guys want to rule in the future kingdom. You couldn't even ask me for yourself. You sent your mom to ask me. I'm not that. No. Like, grow up. Okay. But see, the reason that they miss what Jesus is saying here is because they can't even begin to imagine or comprehend a different reality or outcome than what is in their minds for why Jesus is there. The purpose that Jesus is alive and why he has come. See, in their mind, Jesus is going to establish a new kingdom, but this is a kingdom that is born out of military might. They expect Jesus to raise a new kingdom of Israel that is going to drive out the Romans with a military force. They're gonna pull together an army and they're gonna take up weapons and they're gonna go and fight and drive them out. They can't even begin to imagine what Jesus is saying, and so they cannot actually hear the words that are coming out of his mouth. Have you ever had someone who was so determined to agree with you that even though you kept trying to disagree with them, they just refused to disagree with you? Several years ago, it was the first time, this is a little while ago now, it was the first time I'd ever been invited to teach at a church. And there was this class that met on Sunday evenings, and the leadership of the church wanted the class to die. And so they asked me to teach. It didn't die. A few weeks into it, though, it was such great people, like just such sweet, sweet folks. And a few weeks into it, though, I had taught this lesson about how if we were to follow Jesus, then part of following him means to love the world the way that God loves the world. And I had this really sweet couple come up to me, and the husband walks up, and he says, man, I want to thank you for your lesson today. It's just a good reminder that God really doesn't care anything about this world. It's only about saving souls. I said, that's actually not what I said. I said that yes, we are about seeing people come to faith in Jesus, but Jesus died for the world, and God has a whole plan for the world, and God loves the world, God made the world, and that we should love the world the way that God loves the world. And he says, yeah, I know that's what you said, but what you meant was. And he began to explain to me what I meant, and I said, no, actually, that's not what I meant. And I tried to explain to him again, and we went back and forth a couple of times until his wife literally interrupted him and said, honey, he is not saying what you want him to say. He does not agree with you. And he was so shocked, and he just sort of walked away in disbelief. They came back. See, I wonder sometimes how often we get good at making God agreeable to what we want him to agree with. It really is incredible sometimes, isn't it? I mean, it's like every decision you make, every desire you have, everything you plan to do, and God's just right there with you. He always agrees. It's amazing. I mean, for some of you, it's become like a superpower. You can take anything that God tells you, And you can filter it through your assumptions so that you can continue to live exactly the way that you've always lived and do exactly the same things that you've always done. And then you wonder why your soul seems to be stuck in neutral. You wonder why you keep making the same mistakes. You keep making the same wrong decisions. You keep struggling with the same things, the same anxiety, doubt, fear, all those things that you feel within yourself, and you can't figure out why you can't seem to move forward. And the problem is that you're not actually listening to God. You are only listening to yourself while you pretend to listen to God. And you are taking everything that God says and you are reinterpreting it in a way that fits exactly who you already are. And it creates this amazing phenomenon where you can feel like you are following Jesus without ever actually moving forward. And so Jesus is ahead of you saying, come on, you got to follow me. Come on, follow me this way. And you are walking without ever actually taking a step forward. And see, what you need is to have the courage, right, to actually allow God to disagree with you, to allow God to speak into your life in a way that confronts you, in ways that are at times uncomfortable. For him to say to you, you like to think that you're a patient person. By the way, you're not a patient person. You like to think that you have justifiable anger. You actually are an angry person. There is something wrong within your soul that needs to be addressed. You think that you're a compassionate person. You're actually not that compassionate. You think you're generous. You're actually not that generous. We have to have the courage to allow God to show us who we actually are, so that we can follow Jesus instead of simply walking in place. See, this is what Jesus is going to begin to make clear to them as they go along here. Verse 22, he says, you don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. I love that Jesus responds to them and not their mom. He just cuts out the middleman. He's like, look, I know who's really behind this. I know who this is really for. So I'm going to address you guys, you jokers over here. Talking to you, stop hiding behind mama, own this, all right? You want to have the right and left? I'm talking to you right now. You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. I don't know about you. I feel like I would have hesitated just a little bit in that moment before I so quickly answered. Jesus has literally just said, you don't know what you're asking. In other words, you don't know what you're talking about. That should give you pause. It just seems like wisdom would dictate that this would be a moment to maybe reconsider your position before doubling down. But they're all in. We can, they answered. And Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared by my Father. See, they're not wrong about drinking the cup. They just don't understand what the cup is. See, in the Old Testament, the cup had to do with one's destiny. It's the plans that God has for you in your life. And it could be plans of blessing. But oftentimes, the imagery in the Old Testament for a cup was suffering that only later would open up into victory in life. And so for Jesus, what he's just explained here is that the cup he is going to drink is everything that he just described. Everything that he is going to endure on the way to his execution. That is the cup that he will drink that then only later leads to the resurrection and glory and victory. But see, they don't understand any of that. And so when they hear Jesus asking, can you drink this cup? What they hear him saying is, are you ready for battle? Are you ready for the cup of taking up arms in order to fight and maybe die? And to see other people cut down and the violence and the atrocities of war. Are you ready to drink that kind of cup of suffering as we fight it out with the Romans in order to establish the kingdom of God that I have come to establish? That's what they hear. And they're like, yes, Jesus, we're ready to take up arms. We're ready to fight this battle alongside you. And what they don't realize is that this is not the battle that Jesus is calling them to. See, it's one thing to die in the heat of battle, to go into battle with your sword and then to be cut down along the way. But what Jesus is calling them to is actually to lay down their lives for him without lifting a finger. He's calling them to a battle that is actually much harder than a physical battle. He's calling them to an inner battle with themselves. It's a battle to renounce hatred and violence in order to love their enemies. And it's a battle for the very health of their souls. And this is the cup that they would drink, and it ends with James being murdered and John being tortured and then eventually imprisoned on an island prison for the rest of his life. See, if you think that following Jesus is all roses and rainbows, then you don't understand the bigger picture of what God wants to do in you. I think that oftentimes the reason we're so frustrated in life, the reason we can get so angry and we can become so bitter against God is because we are all caught up in everything that we hope that God and we believe that God should do for us, when what God is interested in is what he is going to do in us. And see, God's greatest priority for your life is not to prevent or to protect you from every hardship that you could endure, but actually to refine your soul. And what God is about is not everything you dream your life could be, but everything he dreams you can be. See, God is not going to give you the life that you want, because the life that you want is not the life that you need to become all he has created you to be. Because left on our own, the life that we would imagine and dream of and create for ourselves is a life that I'm sure would be very superficially happy and easy and convenient and comfortable, but is never going to be the life that actually brings health to our life. It's a life that would stunt and shrink our souls. See, what I know about you is that you have this soul that was created for beauty. You were created to have a beautiful soul. It's a soul that should spill out and overflow into the world and all that God wants to do through you. And some of you don't believe that about yourself. Some of you don't believe that there's anything within you that is worth sharing with the world, but understand all that God has created you in you and that God has created you for, that is beautiful. Because God doesn't create ugly things. In fact, God doesn't even create mediocre things. God only creates masterpieces. You are a masterpiece, but the greatness and the beauty within you is imprisoned because of the ways that we have used sin in our lives to break us and to fracture us. And so what God wants to do is to unleash the beauty and the greatness within you that only is possible through struggle, to realign our desires around his desires for us. So it's like a butterfly that has this latent and dormant beauty within it, but it's only through the struggle of freeing itself from the cocoon that it explodes into the world with the beauty of being a butterfly. See, God is not going to give you a life without struggle, because it is the struggle that releases the beauty within you into the life that you live, so that you become the masterpiece that he's envisioned. And then it says in verse 24, and when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. I love that. They were just upset that they didn't have a mom who was talk for them. But can I tell you, if you have ambition, if you desire to be something more than what you are right now, you will always face criticism. Because people don't like it when you dare to do things that they would never do themselves. And sometimes what you'll discover is that the very people who you would think would be the most supportive of you, but they'll actually be the ones who are trying the most to hold you back, because they want you to stay with them. And they'll tell you that you are good enough, and you should just be content with who you are and where you are right now, but understand that God did not create you to be good enough. When God made you, he was not thinking good enough. See, the problem is not with ambition. The scripture never says that we should not have ambition. Scripture always tells us that we should strive to become all that God has created us to be, to progress in his vision for us. The problem isn't with ambition, and the problem for them was not their ambition. The problem was they needed Jesus to redefine what true greatness is. And so in verse 25, he calls them all together, because he's got to set them straight. And he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I've heard some people use this passage and they say, see, you don't need to ever try to do anything great. You know, you should just be content wherever you are. Don't strive for greatness. Don't have ambition in your life. Don't have drive. That is not the things of God. And I think some of us have bought into that. There's a sense of we can be uncomfortable with the idea of ambition within Christian circles. But for someone to be ambitious and to seek greatness in some sense, they are selling out. They are seeking to be something that God never intended for them to be. But see, I don't think that's what Jesus is really talking about. See, I've known and have the privilege of knowing so many individuals who have accomplished such great things in their lives. Great business leaders, great scientists, and artists, and musicians, and athletes, and they have all accomplished some level of greatness in their lives. But I'll tell you that some of them, there is another kind of greatness to who they are. Because they have taken the greatness that they have achieved, and they've used it not to elevate themselves, but to elevate others. See, that is true greatness, but it doesn't nullify all of their accomplishments. Jesus isn't saying, don't be ambitious, don't try to do great things. He's saying, don't use those measures as a way to calculate the worth of who you are. See, the way that we tend to measure greatness and the value of who we are, the value of our lives, is by how high we can climb on the ladder. We always have a ladder in our minds, whether we realize it or not, and there's this ladder, and it always extends, and it always keeps going. And so our idea is that the higher we can climb in the ladder, then the more perks we get. And the more perks we get, the more value we know that we have. And so you climb higher in the ladder, and in the corporate world, maybe this means you get the nicer office. You have, you know, more people that report to you. You get better paycheck, right? You have more things that you get to look at and say, see, I'm somebody. Look at all that I have. Look what I've achieved and what that has accumulated for me. See, this is evidence that I have arrived. I'm someone special. And so when you ask the question, how do you know what your life is worth? We say, well, let me look. Let me look at the title that I have. Let me look at the paycheck that I have. Let me look at the house that I have, the neighborhood I live in, the vacations that I have. See, I must be somebody, and we use those things to measure and define our own greatness. See, the problem with trying to climb the ladder, and by the way, the ladder can be in your job, it can be in your family, it can be in where you volunteer, it can be in anywhere that you try to find and create your own sense of significance. But the problem with the ladder is that, one, it always keeps going up. There's always someone above you. You always have to climb higher because the level of success that you feel like you've attained, it fades. You're only as satisfied as your last accomplishment. And what's even worse is that over time, as the ladder keeps extending higher and higher above you, not only is there someone above you, but there's a sense in which you are falling further and further down. And over time, all those things that you've accumulated, they're going to be lost. All those things that you looked at to justify your own existence and to say, see, I matter, over time, you will lose all of them. They all have a shelf life. And what God wants to do is to recalibrate our understanding of greatness, to see that the true value of your life doesn't come as you add value to yourself, but as you add value to others. That the measure of true greatness isn't found in what you can achieve in elevating yourself, but what you can use in your own life to elevate others. Have you ever met someone and misjudged their worth? You didn't really understand what they were worth. I'll give you an example of this. Where Carrie and I are from, I'm from Dallas, but our families are from Arkansas. There's a little town called Springdale, Arkansas. I don't know if you ever heard of it. If you know Walmart, Walmart started in Springdale. And Springdale is this tiny little community. I don't know how many people, 50, 60,000 people, but it's kind of famous because it has the highest billionaire per capita in the world. Because you have all these Walmart heirs that live there. But it's not just Walmart. There's also J.B. Hunt and there's Tyson, all these different families that started these businesses that became international, huge conglomerates. But one of those is a trucking line called Jones Trucking Line. And it was started by Harvey Jones. And Harvey Jones was famous because one of the reasons he was famous is because he never put on airs. He started off in his career with one truck, and he built it up from the ground, and he wore overalls his entire life. It didn't matter what he was doing. And so one day, kind of a fun story, a famous story back in Springdale, is he goes into the nicest jewelry store in the area, okay? And he walks in, and he's wearing, of course, his overalls. And they refuse to serve him. They're like, we don't really think that we have anything here for you that you can afford. They don't treat him the way that he really should have been treated or anyone should be treated. Like, they're very rude. And what they didn't realize is that he was regularly going to different jewelry stores and dropping tens of thousands of dollars on jewelry for his wife. So they saw him, but they didn't see him, and they misjudged his worth. One time I met a man named John Sherrick. And the first time I met him, I misjudged his worth. Because when I met John, he was a retired, very successful businessman. I was impressed by all that. I mean, he was, you know, he'd done great things in his life, in his business, super successful. But when I first met him, he only talked about playing golf. And I thought, well, this guy's wasting his retirement. Like, you should be doing something in the world. Like, that's all you're about. But then I got to know John. I discovered that he was truly great. And just one of the ways that I saw this greatness in John is that I met him in his 70s, and by that point, he had been teaching four-year-old Sunday school for 40 years. He died when he was 84, just a few years ago, and up until a few weeks before his death, and they knew it was coming, he was diagnosed with terminal cancer, he was still teaching that four-year-old Sunday school class. He made it to 50. 50 years teaching a four-year-old Sunday school class. And every week, he would go in with his suit and his briefcase. It's not how we trained our teachers. You know, that's not what we told them to do. And I know everybody has their favorite Sunday school teacher, right? If you grew up in the church, you've got that one you look back on. And some of you know some amazing Sunday school teachers. We have amazing Sunday school teachers here. I'm telling you, I've never seen anyone like John. I saw John walk into that class. He was over 6 feet tall. All the kids just did this when he walked in, wearing his suit with his briefcase. He'd set it down, he'd click the two latches so it would flip open. And he'd pull out his lesson, and he was magic. I mean, these kids would hang on his every word. He held their attention in the palm of his hand. My son Jude would literally cry if he missed John Sherrick's class. Because for that hour, he made those kids feel like they were the most special human beings on the face of the earth, because for John, they were. See, one of the things that I learned from John is that serving never goes out of style. If you keep serving, you never become irrelevant. You never go out of date. You never age out. And churches change, things change. But if you serve other people and you devote yourself to simply loving other people and to adding value to their lives, you never have to worry about whether your life has value. And some of you, maybe you're at this point in your life where you're trying to figure out what you're going to chase after. And I'm telling you, the world is going to tell you to chase after things that have no lasting value. And they're going to tell you to accumulate things for yourself so that you can feel like you matter, that you are great. Because you can measure and weigh all of the accolades and all of the money and all of the fame and all of the things that you've done. And hear me, that what God desires for you is that you would pursue greatness, but it's not a greatness that elevates you. It's a greatness of coming alongside others and lifting them up above yourself. It's the greatness that's only found as you lay your life down and to serve other people. Next week, we're going to talk about what this looks like outside of the church. That God calls us to serve people and to share our lives with the people in our lives, in our communities, and in our spheres of influence and where we work. But really, service begins right here in this community. It begins within this family. That Jesus tells us that the world knows who we are by how we love one another. The way that we love one another is by serving one another. And so I want to just raise this idea in your mind. I'm going to pique your imaginations a little bit about what it would look like if all of us were to say, we're not here to be served, but we're actually here to serve. In your bulletin this week, there's a flyer, and you can see there are a number of opportunities for you to move into this new, for some of you, this new realm of life. You're used to being served. You've been told all of your life that you deserve it. You've been told all of your life that you're entitled. You've been told all of your life that you're special. You are, but the greatness that God has created you for is actually in serving others and making them feel special. And so there are opportunities within there for you to look at and to see how you can serve this community, that we could together both be served. We're all here to be served, but also we're all here to serve. And so when you look at that, you can use the QR codes if you want. You can go online. You can also just write your name on it, put your information down, drop it there. We'll find you the old-fashioned way. But one of the practical ways that we want to encourage this is on Sunday morning, we actually have 2 hours, if you didn't know that. We have two services, 9 o'clock and 10:30. And what would it look like if we were to commit to saying we want to worship one, but also serve one? We're not just here to worship and to be served and then to leave, but actually we're gonna commit to being here. And we're going to worship one and we're going to serve one. You can worship at 9 and serve at 10:30. You can worship at 10:30 but serve at 9. But what would it look like if all of us stepped into this place where we begin to experience the blessing of not only being served but serving in the way that Jesus has served us? See, here's the thing about Jesus. Jesus could have come and he could have just said, "I'm great." And who could have argued? He's the greatest person who ever lived. He is God incarnate. He could have just said, "I'm great. That's it. Nobody, no argument here." But he came not just to redefine greatness for us. He actually showed us what true greatness is. And he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Greatness reimagined in the heart of God. What would it look like if we were to step into that space and to say, "I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm not going to walk in place. I'm not going to go through the motions. I am going to step into this place where I can not only be served, but I can serve." Think of the opportunities we would have to serve one another as we grow together, as we love God. In just a moment, we're going to take communion. We do this on the first Sunday of every month. And if you're here with us this morning, this is just an opportunity for us to be reminded that Jesus came to give his life for us. It is the greatest act of service that the world has ever known. And so if you're here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus, then you are welcome to partake with us. Man, we're so glad that you're here. You don't have to be a member of Easton. You don't have to be a longtime, you know, attendee. This could be your first Sunday. If you've given your life to Jesus, we want to welcome you to join with us. But if you're here this morning and maybe you just recognize that you don't know Jesus like that, that you're just starting to maybe wrestle with this idea that and come to really understand this idea that Jesus gave his life for you. And if you have never trusted him for the forgiveness of your sins and for the hope of eternal life, the life that only he has for you, then in a moment, we're going to pass out the elements. We're going to just have a moment of silence as we're just contemplating Jesus. And for you, I just want to encourage you, this be a moment just to consider what Jesus has done for you. That Jesus, even though you barely know him, he has known you all of your life. He has loved you more than you can possibly imagine. And he gave his life for you. And right now he is inviting you into a space to know him, to get to know him. He gave his life for you and he is welcoming you to come close and to give your life to him. Let me pray for it as we begin to distribute. Lord, we just give you this time. Jesus, thank you that you didn't come just to tell us to bow down and to serve you and to make us your servants, Lord, but that you said, "You're my family. I want you to know me. I want you to come into my family and to know me like my brothers and my sisters." And that Jesus, to demonstrate that, you knew that we were separated because of our sin, and so you came in the greatest act of service to lay down your life so that we would no longer be separated, but that we could come close. We could know you. We could know firsthand and up close and personal the love that you have for us. Lord, if there's anyone here right now who is just wrestling with just the sense of their own soul, and they don't have the peace, they don't have the joy, they sense the brokenness within them, and they're longing for the life that only you have. I pray that right now you would just give them the courage to allow you to speak into their lives, not to agree with them, but to show them their need for you. And Lord, I pray that for all of us, Lord, even right now as we're just going to take the supper together, that we would pause and to be reminded of that you came to give your life to us because we needed rescuing. That we were lost, we were far from you. This was nothing that we could do in ourselves or on our own through our own strength, that you had to rescue us and that no one else could. So Lord, we just pray right now that you would just lead us in this time as we worship you through this act of remembrance. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Easton Bible Church podcast. We hope you enjoyed today's message and that God will use it to speak powerfully into your life. If you have questions about how you can have a relationship with Jesus or would like more information about our church, you can connect with us on Instagram and Facebook or go to the Easton Bible Church website at ebc.org.